Father in heaven, great peace have those who love your word, and nothing can make them stumble. Let our cry come before you, O Lord, and give us understanding according to your word. Let our plea come before you and deliver us according to your word. Our lips will pour forth praise, for you teach us your statutes, and our tongues will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. Hear us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians, chapter 3. If you're visiting with us this evening, we're glad to have you here. We've been going through a series on the book of Colossians, and we've come to chapter 3 at verse 20. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you can find it on many of them at page 1253. The book of Colossians is towards the end of your Bibles, between the books of Philippians and 1 Thessalonians. So Colossians in chapter 3, verse 20 through chapter 4, verse 1 will be our text for this evening. But to remind ourselves of the context, I want to begin our reading at verse 17. So Colossians chapter 3, beginning our reading at verse 17, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. Well, we've been considering this section of Paul's letter to the Colossians where he's dealing with rules for the household. And we said that he has been touching on Christian living and then touches on those relationships that are closest to us in the home. We noted the words of F.F. Bruce last time, that it is in the closest and most familiar relationships of daily living that the reality of one's Christian profession will normally be manifest, if at all. You might be able to persuade other people that you're something other than you are, but your family knows you the best. Your household knows best what kinds of people we are. And if we're getting the Christian life wrong at home, we're getting it wrong amongst the people that are our nearest neighbors and who we spend the most time with. And so Paul is continuing to address household situations. He talked about wives and husbands. He talks about children and parents. And he also talks about slaves or bondservants and masters. That's a household situation that thankfully we do not have anymore. We don't have to address bondservants or slaves anymore. But we can learn a lot from these commands about how we are to live before the Lord, no matter where we are in life. And so this was certainly a situation that was going on in the Colossian church. There would have been people who were slaves. There would have been people who were also masters. And Paul has a word for them as they live. And so we want to think about these rules for the household that are here in this passage. And we want to think about them in light of, first, the problem of tyranny. Second, the promotion of honor that we see Paul engaging in this passage. And finally, the protection of God. And that's how we want to think about what we find here. The problem of tyranny, the promotion of honor, and the protection of God. I thought we could address the problem of tyranny, not necessarily because Paul addresses that head on here, but because I think it's maybe a question that comes immediately as we read these verses when Paul tells children, obey your parents in everything. And tells bondservants or slaves, obey your masters in everything. Probably the first thing we think to ourselves is, in everything? Maybe our minds go to abusive parents or to abusive masters, Simon Legree in Uncle Tom's Cabin, someone who is an evil plantation owner who's terrible to his slaves. And we think, Paul, doesn't this need a little qualification? Don't you want to say something more than just this? Isn't Paul sensitive to the way power relationships can be abused? I think to a modern ear, maybe a lot of those questions come up as we read the things that he says. Of course, Paul is sensitive to the abuse of power. If you met him, he could show you marks on his body where he was the victim of abuses of power. He was not blind to any of that. But as a good pastor, he knows that our problem generally is not that we obey too much. Our problem generally is we don't obey enough, and that's probably why it centers here. But Scripture does address these issues, and these commands always come to us in the context of the rest of what Scripture has to say, and I thought it would be good for us to put that in the broader context of what God says about authority and about obedience. Now, we could spend our whole time on this. We're not going to. But I thought I might just give us four propositions to think about as we think about authority and obedience that might help us as we come to the commands of this passage. Four biblical propositions on authority and obedience. The first proposition I think we could agree from Scripture is that all authority is God-given. That's a point that Scripture makes again and again. Paul says it absolutely in Romans 13, verse 1, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Authority is God-given. That's what Jesus said to Pilate as well, when Pilate said, don't you know that I have the authority to let you go or to sentence you to death? Don't you know that I have authority? What did Jesus say to him in John 19, 11? You would have no authority over me at all, unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. The testimony of God's word is where there is authority, that authority is God-given. But a second proposition is also very important for us. Not all exercise of authority is God-blessed. God has instituted authorities, but not all exercise, they're not absolute authorities, able to do whatever they want to do. Not all exercise of authority is God-blessed. God-given authority always has a serving purpose. One Reformed thinker defined it this way, authority is the authorization for the appropriate use of power. If God has given authority, he expects it to be used in the way that's appropriate. And particularly, what does he want it to be used for? For service, to serve others. God establishes authority, but he expects them to serve as ministers of his, to do what he wants them to do. That thinker went on to say, no one is given authority for self-indulgence, but for the honor of God and for the service of our neighbors. What we're called to do as human beings, to love God and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Those in authority are called to do that, to love God and to love their neighbors as themselves. That's true whether it's authorities that are instituted by God at creation in the family, that have come up as a result of the fall in human governments, or human institutions as a result of our sinful world, like slavery that we see in this passage. Paul reminds slave masters they are not entitled to abuse their power, abuse the authority that they've been given by the society in which they lived. They may be given roles in society, but when they use their power in inappropriate ways, they exceed their authority and transgress God's law. Fathers are reminded in this text that they are not absolute authorities in the household. That's why verse 21 is particularly directed towards fathers, who would have been the head of the household. Do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Masters are called to be reminded of that, that the law of their society might have given them authority over their slaves, but they're to remember that they have a master in heaven to whom they owe an account. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. When you misuse the authority that God has given you, you exceed your authority, and it is not God-blessed. Those are the two things we have to particularly remember, I think, when we come to authority. Then there's two things to remember about obedience. That all obedience to authority is God-limited. God sets the parameters under which we obey. The classic text for this is Acts 5:29, when the apostles respond to the religious authorities, "We must obey God rather than men." God is the only absolute authority who always must be obeyed. And this passage reminds those who are under authority, here children and slaves, that they need to obey in keeping with that commandment, that God is above all. Obedience to the children, command the children they're commanded, they have to obey, but that their obedience has to be well-pleasing in the Lord. We have to seek to please the Lord in our obedience as children. And Paul is saying, children, it pleases the Lord when you obey your parents, when they give you good instruction. It pleases the Lord to obey them. And he says to slaves who had a difficult calling that that's how they are to obey as well. He makes a number of references to that, to slaves. Fearing the Lord, to work as to the Lord, that they are serving the Lord. They're reminded again and again that they have a master in heaven, that they are to serve and to seek to glorify him. That all obedience in this world is limited by what God says is pleasing in his sight. Clearly, things that are against his law, we cannot obey. Because the Lord Jesus is above all earthly power. And he must be obeyed above all. We have to obey God rather than men. If someone in authority tells us to do something that God forbids, we have to say no, no matter what it costs us. The apostles were beaten for their stance in Acts 5. They were beaten by the authorities for taking that stance. Others have lost their lives for following Christ rather than men. John Calvin published a series of sermons on persecuted saints, and he talked about what people suffered for the sake of true religion. He told the story of a young man who was arrested for being reformed in a city in France, and he was sentenced to death. And the authorities said, "You have two choices. You can recant the reformed faith, and we'll cut off your head. Or you can hold to the reformed faith, and we'll burn you at the stake. You're going to die either way. But you can have a quick and relatively easy death, or you can have a hard, painful death." And his response was, "He who will give me grace to endure death for his name will surely give me grace to bear the flames." And he went and was burned alive for his faith. Because Calvin says that young man recognized that a slightly easier death was not worth it if the price he had to pay was forsaking God's eternal kingdom and turning away from him whose power keeps us alive. Calvin went on to say, even Roman thinkers, pagan thinkers like Juvenal, knew the truth, that it's the worst evil to put survival ahead of honor, and for the sake of life, to lose the reasons for living. If we had to preserve our lives and the price we had to pay was God's glory, it wouldn't be worth it at the price. No matter how much more life we purchased by that choice. If our reason for living is to glorify God and we have to give up our reason for living to stay alive, it's not worth it. We should choose death before we would dishonor the Lord. And Paul knows that by pointing slaves to that duty that they have ultimately to the Lord, that that slave might have to pay a heavy price for serving the Lord rather than men, to suffer cruel treatment on behalf of that. But our obedience in this life always has to be limited by God's authority. And when we obey, this is the fourth proposition, all obedience is to be God-like. We are not only to respect the limits that our Lord Jesus Christ has given to us, we're to obey the way Christ obeyed, in a manner that's pleasing to his Father. And how did Jesus obey? He did always what his Father wanted done. No matter what he did what was pleasing in his Father's sight, but he also did it in a way that was pleasing to his Father. where love was still the operating motive of his life. He was not defiant when he had to disobey earthly authorities. He did it in a spirit of love. That's a really remarkable thing about our Lord, is that even when he faced the injustice going to his death, Peter reminds us that when he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And so we must be Christ-like in the way we obey, that love is the motive, not defiance, not thumbing our noses at authority, but being like the men who went into the fiery furnace, who said, "The Lord has the power to save us. Whether he will or not, we don't know, but we cannot bow down to your idol." And they entrusted themselves to the Lord even when it seemed that death would be the ultimate result. We have to obey like the Lord is pleased with obedience in a loving spirit. And that all is in the background as we come to these relatively simple commands in the text that come to slaves and to children. But as Paul sets up these commandments, as he tells them, he is about the promotion of honor amongst people who didn't have a lot of honor in the society. Paul confronts tyranny by giving the instructions that he gives, but he also promotes the honor of those who are under authority by how he gives these commands. He honors those he addresses here. He honors those under authority, both children and masters. He works in an interesting way to put wives before husbands when it comes to marriage, to put children before parents when it comes to these family instructions, and to put slaves before masters when it comes to those instructions. It's not because one is more important than the other. They're both mutually important as they interact with each other. They have to both follow the commands that God gives. But by speaking to the people he speaks to first, he promotes those who might not have had that much honor in their society. Children were not particularly worthy of honor in their society. Children would grow up one day, and when they became adults, they sort of mattered in society. But until they grew up, they just were not that important. And certainly sons in the culture were much more important than daughters. If you gave commands to children, they almost always are addressed to sons. But you notice Paul doesn't do that. He shows that God honors all children, both boys and girls. When he says children, that includes both. And you notice that he addresses children as members of the church. They are part of the church that's addressed here. There can be an unfortunate way of speaking about our children that we sometimes say, you know, they're the future generation of the church. And that's true in the sense that it's meant that they will take the church forward in the future. But they're not the future of the church. They're the present of the church. Children are part of the church. Paul addresses them as if they are part of the church. He addresses them as if they are to live lives that are pleasing to the Lord Jesus. This, among other reasons, is why we baptize children, why we recognize that they're part of the covenant community. Paul speaks to them as if they are. One person put it, he affirms here that children are members of the covenant community in the Lord. Children of believers are baptized precisely because they belong to the Lord, with a sacrament that signifies and seals God's covenant promise to them. Jesus is speaking to children here. He's speaking to you, boys and girls, and saying that it's pleasing to Jesus when you obey your parents, when you follow their good instruction and leadership in the home. And Paul also honors slaves by what he says here. Slaves in particular in that culture were not considered people worthy of honor. They were not considered or addressed really as persons. At one point in his writings, Aristotle called slaves living tools. He said, that's how you should think of a slave, as a living tool. And he said, there's no such thing as injustice in the absolute sense toward what is one's own and is a chattel. In an absolute sense, you can't be unjust to a living tool. And even people who argued for the ethical treatment of slaves, people like Seneca, who wrote a lot about how slaves ought to be treated, did it from the perspective of slave masters. It's bad for you as a master to mistreat your slaves. It's better for you to treat them honorably, but he didn't think they were worthy of honor and has very hard things to say about slaves. He ultimately, as one person said, was more concerned with the virtuous behavior of slaveholders than of the welfare of slaves. They were not considered worthy of honor. They were property. But you notice how Paul honors them here, how different it is how God looks at those who are his, who are in slavery. That particularly comes out in the passage when you recognize that the same word that's translated master in Greek is also translated Lord, kurios. So when masters are addressed in the plural, it's kurioi. And so you can read master every time you find Lord in this passage, and I think that sort of brings out something of the meaning here. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly lords, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the master. Whatever you do, work heartily for the master and not for men, knowing that from the master you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the master, Christ. And that's the same thing he does when he talks to masters. He says, lords, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a Lord in heaven. That drives home what Paul is saying here. But he's honoring slaves and saying that they're worthy of honor. And he reminds them, you should serve the Lord for the Lord's sake in the station you have in your life, recognizing that you can honor him and that there's a recompense coming for those who honor him. It's a really interesting word that Paul uses for their reward there. It says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward in verse 24. It's an interesting word he uses because in Greek it almost always means payback or recompense. Usually in the context of a punishment. So if a slave did something wrong and was beaten for it, their master might say, that's your recompense for what you did wrong. But notice how Paul takes that word and says, as those who belong to Christ, you can expect a recompense, a payback from your master. And what is the payback you can expect from your master? The inheritance. The inheritance that Paul has been talking about throughout this letter. The Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, the hope of glory. That comes with a particular punch to slaves as well, because even though they were considered part of a household, they were not allowed to inherit under Roman law. They were part of a household, but they didn't have any inheritance in that household. And so what is Paul reminding them of? You may have no earthly status in the earthly household of your master. You have a status in the household of your God. Even if you can expect no inheritance here and now, you can expect the glorious inheritance that comes to all the saints. Earthly masters may forget you. Your heavenly master will not. You see how the Lord is promoting the honor of his people in both of these situations, both children and slaves. And that's why both children and slaves are called to honor God by their obedience, to honor Christ the Lord. This is particularly important. Children don't choose their parents, and slaves certainly didn't choose their masters. But the Lord says all those who are in Christ can choose to serve the Lord. Whatever status you are in life, you can choose to serve the Lord, as he's called you to serve him. And for children, that means obeying your parents in their good instruction and discipline. That's what Jesus is calling you to do as children, to obey your parents. And this, of course, is training for the Christian life. This is the first neighbor we have, is our parents. Augustine said, if anyone fails to honor his parents, is there anyone he will spare? Right? That's why the Lord has us start here with parents when we come into the world. Turretin said, for if our neighbor is to be loved, who is a greater neighbor to us than father and mother, whose flesh we are, and from whom we have received whatever we are and have? There are first neighbors that we have when we come into the world. That's why that summary comes, honor your parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. We're to do it for Jesus' sake. Jesus deepens the commands and gives them a fresh meaning. He doesn't revoke them. He deepens them. We do it not just because God has called us to, but we do it in the Lord Jesus. That Jesus is pleased, children, when you obey your parents. Jesus is pleased when you do that. And Jesus is also honored, Paul says, when slaves obey their earthly masters for the sake of their heavenly master. God gives slaves the most instructions of all the people here. They've been called to a difficult lot in life. And they needed to be reminded that their work as a servant of Christ is how they should have seen their lives first and foremost. So he says, work for the Lord that always sees you. Your earthly masters may not always see you. Maybe you've worked a job before where you work a lot harder when the boss is in with eyesight of you. Paul's saying, don't do that. Don't just work when the boss is watching. Know that you have a master in heaven who's always watching, and work for his glory. Work out of fear for him. Work to serve him. Remember that he always sees. He's always watching. And so work with sincerity of heart and seek to please him in what you do. Remember that above all, you serve the Lord Christ. You serve the Master Christ. And so work as if you serve him. And remember not only that he rewards those who believe in him and obey in grateful obedience, he also punishes the unbelieving and wicked. The wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he's done, and there is no partiality. Paul applies this to masters in Ephesians. I think here it actually is attached to the instruction to slaves, but both are true. Wrongdoers will be paid back for their wrongdoing. That's to be the motive for doing what is right. And to remember, especially in these vulnerable situations, about the protection of our God. What Paul reminds us above all is that God is a father. That's the first thing above all we're reminded, that God is a father. And so he reminds fathers of the duty that exists between them and their children. All these duties are mutual. You can't just emphasize one side. The both are meant to function together as these things are given. And God reminds us that he's a heavenly father and they are his children. They belong to him ultimately. Your children belong to your father in heaven. And he wants them treated in a particular way. Again, fathers singled out because they're the heads of the home and have a special responsibility, but mothers are certainly contemplated here as well. It's the duty of parents. And what Paul is saying is, don't provoke them. Don't be so unreasonable with your children in your demands that your children lose heart and come to think that it's impossible trying to please you. That's the way children, Paul says, become disheartened. If they're trying to obey you and find that there's no way to obey you and please you. And if you're trying to teach them to please the Lord and they begin to think that there's nothing they can do to please you, then they begin to think there's nothing that can be done to please the Lord. And that's going to leave them disheartened. And God's word tells us not to do that to our children. We want them to obey the Lord first and foremost and do what's pleasing in his sight. God is a father in heaven to his children. God is also a master in heaven. Christ is a master in heaven. Earthly masters are told they should treat their slaves with justice and fairness. Probably when we hear that, what we wish Paul would have said is, masters, free your slaves. Free your slaves. That's not the command that's given here. What are they told? You owe them justice and fairness. That was radically countercultural. Masters in that culture would have thought, they're my property, I can do with them what I want. And Paul says, no, you may not. You have to treat them justly and fairly. And even though God's word doesn't call for the abolition of slavery in this passage, these are certainly the conditions that would lead to the abolition of slavery. Because if you begin to think about treating people justly and fairly as you've been treated by your master in heaven, if you keep thinking about that, what conclusion do you reach? That our master in heaven is the one who sets the captives free, who redeems those who are under bondage. Go back and read through Colossians and see how much redemption, captives being set free, language is in it. It's a clear reminder of what the conditions that ultimately lead to the abolition of slavery, where they come from. They come from this call for justice and fairness, to treat those who are under your bondage like the Lord has treated us, a master who sets his people free. These are the beginnings of abolition, even if it's not abolition yet. He commands them to care for others as our master in heaven has cared for us, and again reminds us that he is the avenger of the wrongdoing. This is the reminder that comes to us all. He doesn't work these things out in every detail, does he? He gives beginning propositions for thinking about how to live life, these mutual responsibilities that we have. We know it takes wisdom, it takes prayer, it takes much application to God's word to work these things out. But in many ways, we're coming back to what we read in verse 17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Where we must serve in this life, let us do so for Christ, seeking to serve him. Where we have been given authority, let us endeavor to exercise it the way the Lord exercises it with us. The King over all, who is gentle and lowly, from whom we find rest for our souls, whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. May we remember our King, whether in authority or in service, and seek to glorify his name. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the principles it gives to us, how it reminds us of mutual responsibilities that exist in our relationships with one another. These are difficult to work out in every detail. There is much sin that enters into our lives, but we pray that you would help us to have an eye always for your glory, to do things with sincerity of heart to you, recognizing he who is our master in heaven. And when we're discouraged, when we feel we're under a hard service, may we remember that our Lord Jesus Christ knows what a hard service is, that he came into this world and he was a child and he was more holy than his parents were and wiser than they were, and yet he submitted to them. And he also was a slave, came into this world to take the form of a servant and to humble himself to death, because he wanted to glorify you above all. And so whatever station in life, may we look to our Lord Jesus Christ and knows he knows what it is to suffer unjustly, and that we can honor him and serve him and glorify his name in whatever we do when we seek to be doing what is pleasing in his sight. Help us, we pray, by your Spirit, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.